following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
You guys ready to dive into the Word this morning? Let's just do that. Lord, you are so good and gracious. We just sang about your faithfulness. Lord, you are so faithful. It seems like in my life, Lord, even when I'm not, you are. And even as I look back over my life of times of faithlessness, Lord, you were still faithful. And here we sit, Lord, just here together as the body of Christ, brought by you, by your grace and your mercy, Lord, because you were faithful. And Lord, I believe this morning, you are faithful when it comes to your word, Lord, instructing us and guiding us and teaching us and directing us in an area that we should go. So I believe that, Lord, with all my heart, Lord, that we come here to hear from you, guided by you, a faithful God. And so, Lord, this morning, by your spirit and by your word, guide and direct us. Less of me, so much more of you this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. One of my favorite memories as a father, I have three kids, is at nighttime as we're going to bed, as they're going to bed, and we're tucking them in, them asking Bethany, my wife, and I questions. And in particular, I've really, over the years, enjoyed those questions as that pertain to the Lord and the Bible. And I remember Jack, my son, he always asked this question when he was little, is how can Jesus be the only way? Like, how can Jesus be the only way? And I always thought, man, this is gold. Like, my son is asking me this question that I know he'll ask later on in life, probably in the junior high years or high school years. And then again, he'll probably, you know, and I, as his father, get to answer that question for him. Now, father, also being a pastor, I geek out a little bit over this, and I probably go way overboard and way too far. Like, at some point, his eyes would start to gloss over, like, oh gosh, I'll never ask you another question again, Dad, right? But there's this exciting moment of like getting to share with Jack, how is Jesus the only way? Or sometimes he'd be like, how do we know the Bible is God's word? Like, how do we know that, Dad? And those are moments where it's like, yes, like, oh, I love those questions. And maybe for you, like maybe you don't have kids or grandkids, but you've had those exciting moments before when like a coworker just out of the blue is like, hey, you're a Christian. How is Jesus the only way? Like, I don't understand that. And you're like, oh my gosh, here we are at work and I'm getting to share with this person how I believe that Jesus is the only way. I get that privilege. God, you opened the door today for me to answer that question. And maybe you've answered that question of how is God, you know, there's a million questions. How is this God's word? Or how did it get passed down over time? And really is like, you guys talk about sins all the time as Christian. What are sins? And how are sins forgiven by God? Like these questions that you would just be like, oh my gosh, these are amazing questions. I'm so glad this morning or today you've asked me this question and I get to answer it for you. Genuine questions. Now, you've probably also experienced those people who ask questions, but they're kind of leading questions, or what I like to call loaded questions. They're not really coming like Jack came to say, Dad, I genuinely want to know, how is Jesus the only way? They come with asking questions so that they could get 20 other questions that lead you away from what you really truly believe. Ever got one of those questions before? Anyone? Yeah, where it's like, I know what's behind this question. I see the motives. I know what you're trying to do here. And I know when I answer that question, here comes the onslaught of, have you thought about this? Have you thought about this? Well, that's not exactly what that says. And it's like, oh gosh, no more. I can't, right? Have you ever had that before? Well, I'll tell you, in our text this morning, Jesus gets some of those loaded questions. The questions that aren't innocent and like, hey, Dad, tell me a little bit about the Bible. Tell me about Jesus, right? Their questions are like, oh, I'm going to get you on this one, right? You don't have an answer for this one, Jesus. And so if you would, turn with me to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. And as you're turning there, let me kind of set this up for you. In this section of Mark, there's actually three big questions that get asked. Three questions that maybe you and I would want to know the answers to. And they're asked right here in Mark chapter 12. Three big questions. Now, this is important for this morning. This morning, we're going to cover the first two questions. And next week, Bill will cover the third question. And you will see by our time frame this morning, I could never, and praise the Lord that I didn't try, and Bill convinced me not to, answer all three of those questions this morning. Two is enough. Two will be enough this morning. So we're going to cover the first two questions. Now, what's also interesting is that these three questions are asked by different religious groups of people. In other words, the first question that we'll look at this morning are asked by the Pharisees. The second question is asked by the Sadducees. And the third question is asked by the scribes that Bill will cover next week. So it's interesting that all three of these groups kind of get in on these questionings of Jesus. Now, again, remember, these are loaded questions. They're not genuine questions of, Lord, I'm seeking you, Jesus, and I really want to know your opinion on this, right? They're trying to get at Jesus. Do you remember why they were trying to get at Jesus? Do you remember from last week why they didn't like Jesus? Do you remember when Jesus comes in on that donkey in the triumphal entry and they people laid down their coats on the dirt path and they laid down those palm branches? You remember that? And what did the people cry out? Hosanna, save us. They acknowledged Jesus and Jesus received their praises. These religious leaders were like, what? Remember the question last week was, by what authority do you do these things? Who gives you the right? Who puts you in charge, right, Jesus? Remember a couple of weeks ago, too, we talked about when Jesus goes into the temple courts, and what did he do? You remember? He turned over those tables, and he says, this has become a den of thieves, basically calling those religious leaders and those people who were selling in the temple thieves. You're stealing from the people. You're robbing from them. You're taking advantage of them. This was supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations. Jesus comes against those religious leaders, and they've had it. They've had it up to here. In fact, earlier on in Jesus' ministry, they actually tried to get him then, tried to kill him then. But here he comes onto their turf, and by what authority do you do these things? And so now their new plan is that, hey, let's get him to answer one of these questions wrong. And when he does, when he says those things, we'll snatch him and we'll take him away. Here's what it says. Look at Mark chapter 12, verse 13. Mark chapter 12, verse 13. Then they sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to do what? To catch him in his words. These are loaded questions. When they had come, they said to him, Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one. For you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. Now, Pharisees, they were the strict observers of the traditional oral law, the written law. They were the religious people above religious people, right? They're going to follow the law. Herodians, not so much. They were almost like a political party that actually didn't mind Rome being in control and having power. Now, these two groups would not get along well with each other in everyday life, but for such a time as this, right? Let's go after Jesus, what? Together. Let's sink Jesus together. So let's come together to go after Jesus to do what verse 13 says, which is to catch him in his words. Let's ask a question that he has no answer for. Let's ask a question that he's in trouble if he does, and he's in trouble if he doesn't. Look at Luke 20:20. Actually, more thought has gone into this. In Luke's account of what happens in our text in Mark chapter 12, says this, so they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous that they might seize him on his words in order to deliver him to the power and the authority of the governor. That's their objective. That's what they have set out to do. Now, notice when they come to Jesus, they use flattery. They try to butter him up. What essentially they say to him is, we know you don't respect men. In other words, we know it doesn't matter who you're talking to. You don't see the difference of people. You tell the truth no matter what. You tell God's truth. You see that? You tell God's truth no matter what. It doesn't matter who it is, whether they have power or they don't, whether they're sinners or whether they're not. You come to them and you say, listen, here's God's truth. We see that. Jesus, you're so good. You know, they're buttering him up so that they can ask him this question that, again, is a loaded question. Look at verse 14. Here's the question. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay? Now, this is a loaded question and a hot topic in the day, both politically and religiously. That this idea of should we pay taxes was big. It was huge. I'm glad we don't have those sorts of questions today, right? Those big topics that are religiously and politically motivated, that are hot issues. We don't have any of those, right? I can't think of one at all off the top of my head. No, but listen, we have those same issues today. And in some ways, you could put yourself right in there and thinking, well, I wonder how Jesus is going to answer that question. Have you ever come to church someday and there's something politically going on? You're like, I wonder how they're going to answer that question. I wonder if they align their opinion with my opinion. I wonder if they're right and I'm wrong, or if they're wrong and I'm right. And so that would have been the same thing here with these, with these taxes, is these people are sitting there and they hear the question asked, should we pay taxes or should we not pay taxes? Well, I wonder what Jesus is going to say. I mean, I know my opinion. I know how I feel about taxes. I wonder what Jesus feels about taxes. Now, taxes in that day, that was huge. In fact, there are accounts of people who lost their land because they couldn't pay Caesar the tax. Some people were sold into slavery because they couldn't pay Caesar the tax. And, oh, by the way, in the Jews' viewpoint, this is our land. You're on our land. You're occupying our land. And we're paying you taxes. Not only the fact that we don't feel like you govern well, or we don't like your rules and your laws, not only that, but you also extract tax from us at such a heavy toll. So you can imagine how excited they were to hear Jesus. Maybe you'll just answer this question right and say, we don't have to pay taxes to this evil empire, Rome. Right? This evil man, Caesar. They're probably waiting for that moment to say, yeah, you tell him, Jesus. And don't you know that's the ploy here? Isn't that the trick of the question? That the Herodians and the Pharisees have come together and they've orchestrated this question. That if he answers, yes, pay your taxes, the people will divide. The people will separate in that moment. They'll be scattered. All those people that used to listen to us, the Pharisees, right? We want those people back. Love us again. Stop loving Jesus. Love us. And so here's the question. We'll just make Jesus answer this question in front of all those people. And if he says, yes, pay the tax, oh, those people will come back to us again, right? It'll feel so good to be loved by them again, and they'll come after us. So let's make him answer that question. Now, what if he says, don't pay the tax? What happens? Kick in the Herodians, those that the political party that honored Rome. Oh, if he says don't pay the tax, we'll go right to the governing body right now, today, with him, and he will be in deep trouble, right? Stirring up the people, gathering them together and telling them, don't pay Rome their tax. Oh, he will be in such hot water. We could probably take him out today, I think, right? So Jesus is stuck in a bit of a bind here. If he says pay the tax, then the people will leave him. And if he says don't pay the tax, then Rome will take him out probably that very day. So here's Jesus' response, verse 15. But he, that's Jesus, knowing their hypocrisy, in other words, I see through your flattering words. I'm not falling for it. I see the mask, that's the hypocrisy. I see the mask that you've put on, the trickery that you've put on. Here's what he says to them. Why do you test me? Bring me a denarius that I may see it. So they brought it. And he said to them, whose image and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. And Jesus answered and said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And look what it says there. They marveled at him. They marveled at him. Here's the thing. And we could just easily, quickly move on that, but I think there's depth to what Jesus says here. What's he saying? He says, first of all, look at the coin. Whose image is on that coin? Rough idea here. It's Caesar's, right? We know that it's Caesar's image on that coin. Whose authority and power backs that coin? It's Caesar's authority and power. And Jesus essentially is saying in this moment that you Give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. Render to Caesar what is Caesar. What Jesus is not trying to do here is create some earthly empire where he establishes currently in this moment his reign here now. He's not going to mint coins with Jesus's image on it. Jesus isn't coming to run the government. He's not trying to run his own army or gain some type of physical power here on earth. Jesus' kingdom, by the way, is not of this world, right? That Jesus comes and sets up a kingdom, but it's not the same kind of kingdom that Caesar has. And so Jesus is like, we don't have to divide over this. This is a simple solution. Give Caesar what is Caesar's. This little coin belongs to Caesar. Give it to Caesar. Render the tax unto Caesar that belongs to Caesar. In fact, we're going to see this common theme throughout Scripture. This idea that there's an authority that's set up, and you render to the authority what belongs to the authority. Look at Romans chapter 13, verse 13. Here's what it says. Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. And those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. Look at the next text in verse 6. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give to everyone who what you owe them. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. And if honor, then what? Honor. Look at what he's saying here, and I believe Jesus is saying something very similar here in this moment. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. It's different than what belongs to God. This is an earthly thing, and God has established this earthly authority, and to some level, there are some common graces that come from those governments. Do we always agree with governments? Really? That's all that would say no to that? Wow, you're pretty... Do we always agree with governments? No. And because governments are made up by humans, fallen humans, just like you and I, and they have their motives, just like we have motives in certain things that we do, they're not always genuine, right? That governments aren't always the perfect way. And certainly, if you look at Caesar, Augustus, Caesar, he was not by any means right, godly man, and he thought he was God, right? There are some humanness to all of them, and they don't always rule with soft, loving kindness or grace, right? There are some governments are very heavy-handed, but what the idea here is that there are common graces in the area of authority that are led out by these particular governments established by God. God uses them. I think that's a key term, is God uses them. Look at this next text. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. He says this, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and what? Glorify God on the day he visits us. In other words, as you live in this community of people, live such good lives among them that they would see your good deeds and that they would glorify God. That there would be something so different among you as you live in this community of people underneath this emperor, according to Caesar, right? Or in Romans, the emperor, right? That they would see your good deeds and they'd be like, there's something different about those people. Look at verse 13. Submit yourselves, what? For the Lord's sake. Not because it's easy to submit to authority. Not because any of us actually probably, as I look around this room, and myself included, like to submit to authority. Well, we kind of like it when we're the authority, when what we say goes, what we believe should be right is happening, right? But listen, it's not for your sake. It's for the Lord's sake, to every human authority, whether to emperor, wow, as the supreme authority, or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For, look at verse 15, it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Take that in for a second. Listen, back in the day, some people didn't like Christians back in the first century. It was only then. It was the only ever time, right? And they actually made accusations against Christians. And one of those accusations was kind of a wild one. They would say that you would, as a Christian, you were a cannibal. You ate human flesh. And they got that because of communion, right? The body and the blood of Christ. And you would receive that. You would take that in. You would eat that. And they said, whoa, that's crazy. And they weren't really eating human flesh. But the idea is they would make that accusation against Christians. Any accusations out there today against Christians? Can you think of any? Right? You don't have to call them out. Let's not beat up on those Christians today, right? Right? You can think of some of those accusations, but what he's saying here, it says, for it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. For what purpose? Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and what? Glorify your God in heaven, that they would come to this point of salvation. Not always because you agreed politically or because you really just had this loving, caring relationship with each other, but that they would see that you're different. They would see your good deeds, and it would silence the ignorant talk about you. Oh man, I do not agree at all with them politically, but when I see them and their hearts and their humility and the way they love me, and the way they love my family, or the way they love those people, man, it really silences their ignorant talk of me and my, all the bad things that are about me. 16, live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. You know, serving God at whatever cost it is to you and to me, that we would honor God with who we are. It might cost us something. It might cost us in the way that we would like to do something, but we say, listen, God, I'm submitting to you. You are my ultimate authority. Show proper respect to what? Everyone. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Yeah, there's something special when we come together. There's a special bond that we have, but he says, show respect to everyone. Love the family of leaders. Fear God. And this is so amazing to me. He actually says, honor the emperor. But the emperor is evil. The emperor has all these heavy-handed rules and regulations. He says, honor the position. Common graces. There are things that come down from the emperor that govern. Jesus is like, I'm not trying to set up an anarchy here where we just pull everyone apart. We rip people to shreds. I'm not trying to do that. In fact, render to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. Pay that tax. Just pay it. Because here's the reality. What he says next is critical. What does he say? And give God what? What belongs to God. I think what he's saying next is on the coin is signified by this picture of Caesar on it. His image is on the coin. It belongs to him. Give it to Caesar. Whose image is upon you? Whose image do we bear? Render to God what belongs to God. Look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. Each and every one of us created in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Well, I think what Jesus is saying here is look at the coin. It's got Caesar's image on it. Give it to Caesar. Render it to Caesar. But look at you. You've got God's image all over you. Give what belongs to God to him. You belong to God. And when it comes to this area of authority and government, I think what Jesus is saying is we live in two different kingdoms. There's two different kingdoms at work here. Here's the image I get. And I would make the blue circle even bigger if I could, because I know God's kingdom is eternal and forever. But for the sake of the picture, I'm going to make it the size that I could, right? God's kingdom, and then there was Caesar's kingdom. There's two kingdoms that these people were living in simultaneously. You're living in Caesar's kingdom now, but it's finite and small. And then at the same time, those that put their faith and trust and hope in Jesus, they're living in this bigger kingdom that's eternal and forever. By the way, Caesar's kingdom no longer exists anymore, right? It's gone. Can you think of being in that first century as people heard him say, pay that tax? They must have thought, oh my gosh, Caesar's kingdom keeps going on and on. It's forever. Caesar will always rule and reign, and it'll just pass on from Caesar to Caesar to Caesar. And his king, I don't see how Rome will ever end. Like, it's never going to end. But here we sit in 2022, and it's not here any longer, and Caesar's no longer reigning. But you know who his kingdom is? Continuing to go on and on and on and on. God's kingdom. Amen. Right? And in fact, when we think about this, it's so important that we are God's citizens, citizens of his kingdom. We are God's kids who live in this kingdom, just for lack of a better terminology, the United States. And in our estimation, we think, well, it's eternal. United States is eternal. It just goes on and on and on and on and on forever, president after president after president, right? But in reality, it's finite. Because there's a moment, if Jesus comes, where it'll end, right? It won't be there any longer. That the king will return. And the rapture will happen. And what happens to the United States in that moment? I don't know, right? Who knows? But in reality, it's a finite kingdom that we're talking about, that we are up in arms, and we should be, right? There's good things to be up in arms with in this smaller kingdom, this finite kingdom that we live in. But sometimes we get it out of perspective, that we feel like this is the kingdom that we need to fight for, and we need to fight for with all our everything that we are, and we get angry and frustrated, and we get after people, and it's important. I'm not saying it's not important, but if you take a step back and you look like, oh, but I'm a citizen of a much bigger kingdom. And that actually informs, in the Peter text, that informs how I enter into this kingdom. That when I enter into this kingdom, my objective is to bear the image of God. My objective is to enter this kingdom and win souls. And how I approach people who disagree with me in this smaller kingdom, render under Caesar what is Caesar, it's a small kingdom. I enter into this kingdom and I say, listen, God, use me, that they would see my good deeds and that they would honor my Father in heaven. That the way that I treat people, they would be able to come against me, but people would be like, that's not what Jeff's like. You might have all these negative things to say about Christians, but I know a couple Christians at Refuge who don't act like that. That's not who they are. Right? And ultimately what's happening is they're going to fall in love with Jesus. At least the door is open for them to fall in love with Jesus and become part of this greater kingdom, which, by the way, Philippians 3:20, for our citizenship is in where? Heaven. Now, praise God for the United States of America. And some of you grew up here like I did. Some of you have come here from other countries and your citizenship is here. And there's great blessing and benefits that come along with being an American citizen. Amen? Amen? And that's something that we should celebrate, and we will, for those people who fought for this country, and we will celebrate that. But let's put it in perspective. There's an eternal kingdom that we're fighting for. There's a bigger picture that we want people to enter into, and a citizenship that isn't just of the United States, but it's actually a citizen of heaven. A huge perspective. That I step back and I look like my citizenship is first and foremost, that stamp of citizenship is first and foremost for heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able to even to subdue all things to himself. That's a better kingdom, right? I mean, think about how awesome that kingdom's going to be, and you and I get to be a citizen even now as we put our faith and trust in him, and we begin to live for that kingdom. Now, I have to go on. I cannot stay here any longer, but just a couple things real quick. How we live and serve in this kingdom matters. It's informed by our greater citizenship. Jesus says, this kingdom is not your eternal kingdom. You are image bearers. You're image bearers of the Lord. And I would just say this. You don't have to live in fear of Caesar, right? To the Jewish people that day, maybe today of our government. You don't have to live in fear of Caesar because you are part of the citizenship of heaven. the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who orchestrates all that that goes on here on earth, right? Sovereignty and power over all those things. And so you don't live in fear of those things. You live as part of them, but not in fear of them. All right. Second question. You ready for this? Second question. That was question number one. We did it. We got through question number one. We're going to move on to question number two. Question number two. And it's almost like you can imagine, I don't know if you guys ever watched wrestling growing up. I never did. I never watched it. So don't think I did. Never. Never watched Hulk Hogan or any of those guys, right? Just don't judge me, right? So, so you know what a tag team is, right? Like there's a wrestling going on in the middle of the ring, and then one guy gets tired and he runs over and he tags his partner, right? I kind of view that's what happens here, right? There's a tag team moment where they're like, oh, we couldn't get him ready. Tag, you're in, right? You go take care of him now. You ask the next question. We couldn't get him. You get him. So here's the question. And bear with me, it's a little odd, starting in verse 18. It's a little odd of the question, but we'll explain it, and it will still be odd. But it's still a good question. Here we go, verse 18. Then some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him, and they asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies, okay, and leaves his wife behind, and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and take up offspring for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and dying, he left no offspring. And the second took her, and he died. Nor did he leave any offspring, and the third likewise. So the seven had her and married her and left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be? For all seven had her as a wife. I told you, it was odd, right? Just right out of the gates. Now, let's just put some context around it. Now, the Sadducees, they are a group of religious people, but they don't believe in anything having to do with the supernatural. So no angels or demons. They didn't believe in miracles. So they're kind of the more naturalistic religious people. The other thing, too, that is important to recognize about the Sadducees is what they say here is that they didn't believe in the resurrection. Now, they don't mean just Jesus' resurrection. Now, they wouldn't have believed in that. But they didn't believe that anything happened after death. That you died and you ceased to exist. Nihilism. It's the complete end of all things that happens when they die. It's just like, it's over. It's over. And so this is what they held to. The other thing that's important as we look at this text is that they only believed in the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They only held to those. So no Psalms, none of the prophets. They didn't believe any of those were God's word. So that's important to realize as they ask this question about the resurrection. Now, the question they ask comes from Deuteronomy chapter 25, where Moses actually does say, by God's voice, he says, here's what I want to have happen. When a brother marries, there's this marriage that goes on, and the brother passes away, and there's no sibling, there's no son that's born, then the woman will marry his brother. And in that moment, they will try to have a son. And if that son is born, then great, the name lives on. The property and all the possessions go into his name. There is a right that goes on. And that's what happens. Now, in their particular estimation, they're saying, brother marries, they don't have a son, name doesn't go on. Brother marries, name, they don't have a son, name doesn't go on. And they keep marrying and marrying and marrying and marrying and marrying and marrying till seven of these brothers now exist. And they're asking the question, which I think you and I would ask, well, what happens when they get to heaven and the guy stands up and is like, that's my wife. And somebody's like, no, that's my wife. No, that's my wife. Like, what, you know, what happens? Are you thinking the same thing I am? Like, what happens? I want to know what happens. So then Jesus is like, okay, let me answer that question for you. And if you would, turn with me to verse 24 if you're already there. And let's see how Jesus answers this question. He says, "Are you not therefore mistaken? Are you not in error? Have you not been led astray? Because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like," what? "Angels in heaven." Now, here's what he says first off. There's two massive problems here. The two massive problems is this, right? You don't understand the power of God, and you don't understand the scriptures. Two huge problems. So in asking this question, if you understood the power of God and you understood the scriptures, then you wouldn't be asking me this question. But here's the problem. You don't understand either one of these. And by the way, these are religious leaders in the groups of people of Judaism. Right? These are the people who are supposed to be leading other people to the Lord, and they don't understand the power of God, and they don't understand the scriptures. Let's start with the first one. He says, you don't understand the power of God. You're naturalistic in your thinking. That what is in front of me is what I believe in. If it's not in front of me, I don't believe in it. Right? You're holding so tightly onto this naturalistic thinking that you haven't even given an iota idea of the power of God. Don't you think that if God created all these things, which they probably would have held to because it's in Genesis, right? If God created all these things, that he couldn't create something after this? That he's limited to only creating in the here and the now and in this moment? That he couldn't create something that happens after this life? And so you say there is no resurrection, but I'm telling you the problem that you have is that you don't trust in the power of God. In fact, he says, let me tell you something, that when we leave this place, he says, you will be like angels. Now, he didn't say you were going to be angels. There's no wings that sprout after this and the harp that comes out. He didn't say you're going to be angels. He said you're going to be like angels. Now, there's a couple of things he could have meant here. Number one, you're going to have a different body, right? An eternal body that lasts forever. It's going to be in a glorified state in some ways like angels. What he also said there was, you're going to be like angels, right? And the idea here is either neither marry nor given in marriage. Angels aren't married or given in marriage. And maybe what Jesus is saying here, more than likely, is what he's saying, is in this place, after this, you won't be married. So that no one should be happy about, right? I'm not married, not by the person I'm sitting next to. I want to be married in this next life, right? That's kind of like, oh my gosh, it's for some of us. Some of us are like, oh, perfect, right? This is what I was hoping for. Jeff, that is the greatest. No, I'm just kidding. No one's like that. No, but think about it. It would be a troublesome thing if all seven of these brothers were married to this one lady. That would be a problem. What Jesus, I think, is saying here is, listen, in the next life after this, that their marriage doesn't exist. Now, there's a couple reasons why God instated marriage that I don't think we're going to need in this next life. That first one was that Adam was created and Eve was created to be a helpmate because Adam wasn't good for Adam to be alone. So now they have this perfect unity bond, one flesh that goes on. That in heaven, I don't think any of us are going to be lonely. There's not going to be a loneliness factor. The other factor, I think, is that they were brought together to procreate, to have kids, godly offspring. And I don't think that's going to be a need in heaven either. So there, in that regard, there's this idea of like, okay, no godly offspring. The third one I would say is that in the scriptures, in the New Testament, we learn that marriage is a metaphor or a picture of what? Of who? Christ and the church. And that picture, that image will be more clear for us than ever before when we enter into the heavens with the bridegroom, right? That image will no longer be needed. I think, by the way, both of those are good reminders for us that as if we are in fact married and we do, God has graced us with kids, one of the objectives of having those kids is to raise godly offspring. That's a huge thing to invest into our kids. The second thing, if you are married, is take seriously that calling of this is an image between, right, Christ and the church. This is supposed to be a picture of that. How are we living that out together? I think those are both great things. But like we said, probably not going to be needed any longer in heaven. if it does freak you out that, oh my gosh, I won't be married in heaven. My wife and I, who I'm sitting with this morning, we won't be married in heaven. I would just say this. It's a little bit narrow-minded in thinking. Not that you are, because I thought the same thing. Like, oh my gosh, Bethany and I won't be married in heaven. Because what I think is the narrow thinking, and a little bit like the Sadducees, is that it's very one-on-one. It's very earthly thinking, right? God, you've given this great thing here on earth. Why can't I have this in heaven? And I think God would say to us, Jeff, that's narrow thinking. Like, I'm bringing you to a place where there's an upgrade on everything. Right? So in reality, you may not have marriage in heaven. And for us, some of us, that freaks us out. Other people are, woo, right? It might freak us out. But in reality, what I'm giving you is an upgrade. Heaven is not a downgrade. When I call you to be with me and you're in my presence, then I don't think that you're going to be thinking, man, I wish I could go back to the way it was on earth, right? We talk sometimes about like, oh, they better have that hamburger in heaven because I really got to have that hamburger. And I think, well, maybe it'll be in heaven, but it's going to be way better in heaven, whatever that looks like, right? That the heaven is the upgrade. And Jesus is saying similar things here. Like, your question is narrow thinking. Well, who's she going to be married to, Jesus? There's seven brothers. And Jesus is like, whoa, whoa, whoa. We're talking about heaven, right? That's an upgrade. So regardless of what heaven looks like, it's an upgrade from here. It's not a downgrade. Amen? Amen. Amen. So I think that's the first thing. It's like this one-on-one thinking, this narrow thinking. The second question, remember the other problem is, he said, you don't understand the power of God is first, right? That when God calls you to be with him, and don't you think God could create something after this life? And if he has, don't you think it's much better than what you're living in now? Probably. So trust in him. Put your trust in his power. The second problem Jesus had with them, he says this, you don't even understand the scriptures. And by the way, you don't even understand the five books that you believe in. Here's why. And look at what Jesus says. He's going to quote from those particular scriptures here. But concerning, verse 26, but concerning the dead, that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, Exodus 3:6 is where he's pulling from, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him saying, and this is key, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You, therefore, are greatly mistaken. What's he saying here? He's saying in this moment, which, by the way, is so cool, that probably at some point this year, Miss Nikki and the children's ministry will study the book of Exodus, and they'll look at the burning bush, and God speaking to the people, or speaking to Moses through the burning bush. And Jesus, in our text this morning, 2,000 plus years ago, or roughly around 2,000 years, he's using the same text that we would teach our kids in the children's ministry to teach these Sadducees something. That's pretty cool. Jesus using that same text in Exodus chapter 3. Here's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, God said, I am the father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not I was when they were alive here on earth. I was the father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But in this moment, and by the way, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had been dead for numbers of years, quite a few years before this moment where God is talking to Moses in the bush. And God says, I am currently, right now. These guys are chilling with me, right, in heaven, right? I am currently the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not I was. And he's drawing that out to the Sadducees so that they would recognize that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob still exist, are still alive. In fact, Jesus could have said, remember the Mount of Transfiguration? He could have said, listen, by the way, I just saw Moses and Elijah the other day. And, you know, he could have said that very easily. And so here in this moment, Jesus says, you don't understand the power of God. And you don't understand, listen, you don't understand the scriptures, even the ones that you hold to. Have you not read them? And he says, you are greatly, what? Mistaken. You are misled. Before I close, because I want to do that in this moment, I feel like I might have left you hanging on something, so I don't want to leave it. I want to go back and tie it up super quick. So maybe the thought process is on the idea of will I be married in heaven? And Jeff said no, and it looks like Jesus says no. Jesus is more important than Jeff, by the way. Will I recognize my husband or wife in heaven? Will we recognize each other in heaven? And I would to that my preference in answering that question, maybe you have a different opinion, but mine is yes. And here's why I would say that is because when Jesus dies on the cross, he rises again, right? And before he ascends into heaven, he has this glorified body. And he's able, actually, it's kind of cool. He can walk through walls with that glorified body. He could also eat with that glorified body. So that's pretty cool. But here's the key is that they recognize that that was Jesus. Right? As they saw him, they were like, that's Jesus. And he was in his glorified body, and then he ascends into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father. Now, also, I just mentioned it, but Moses and Elijah, right? When they're on the Mount of Transfiguration, he's like, oh, that's Moses and Elijah. So there is this idea of recognition that we see in this glorified state. So hopefully, everyone just relax, okay? Well, My guess is we'll know each other. We'll say, hey, what's up, Bill? How's it going? You know, we'll be able to see each other and recognize each other. But even if we shouldn't, right? I mean, the idea is the power of God. Isn't he got our backs? Isn't there a moment of like, this is going to be better than here, right? That God has got this great plan for those that have put their faith and trust in Jesus. He's got a plan. So we just trust in the power of God. So resurrection, and here's where we close. This is why I think it's so important that we talk about the resurrection this morning, because what you and I believe happens after this matters. Amen? Amen? That actually, when the Sadducees said, oh, I don't believe in the resurrection, they were missing out on the hope of what happens next. And you and I have lived our lives, many of you for many, many years, with the hope of eternity on our hearts. And in fact, the resurrection then matters more than anything else. And if you're someone here this morning who doesn't know what happens next, can I just tell you, the Bible is very clear on what happens next. In fact, Paul wrote about this. You see what I did here. You're like, wait a minute. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I don't get my pictures in quick enough. 1 Corinthians 15, take a look at this. 1 Corinthians 15, resurrection is everything. It's huge. And Paul recognized this as he was writing to the church at Corinth. Here's what he says. Now, as Christ preached that he has been raised from the dead, now, he says, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Maybe the Sadducees made some inroads into the church, and people begin to question, well, I don't know what happens when we die. I don't know what happens to my soul. Does it just stop existing, or where do we go after this? And so Paul's writing to the church at that time, and he said, look, some of you have started to say that there is no resurrection. Now he says, here's some of those consequences if there is no resurrection. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also what? Empty. That means it's worth nothing. In fact, it's actually worse than that. Look what he says. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God. That it's not just that we would be saying to people, well, we believe differently. Actually, we're misleading people in the wrong direction if there is no resurrection. Think about that for a second. All those conversations and questions that people asked you and you got excited about to answer and to say, oh, let me tell you about Jesus. If there is no resurrection, then you and I were leading people in the wrong direction, because you have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. You have no answer for the sin problem. That idea that if we commit just even one sin, if we even step over the line one time, if we miss the mark one time, then we're sinners. And there's no way to save us from those sins. Not doing a bunch of good things or try to correct those things that we did wrong. And then who decides whether we've finally done enough good things in order to correct all the wrong that we did? And we forever pay this penance of like, oh, I'm so sorry. I need to keep being good until I die. And then maybe someday those sins that I did way back when or yesterday will be forgiven. And who gets to determine that? It's a messed up system, right? I'll never be good enough. And he's saying, listen, if the resurrection is not true, that in fact that the dead do not rise, then you are still and I am still in my sins and our faith is futile. Then also those who have fallen asleep, if there is no resurrection, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men to be most pitied. Whew. He's saying those people who've died, they're gone forever and we'll never see them again. There's no, hey, I'll see you when we get to heaven, right? That we talk about and celebrate every memorial service we do here, that they're only gone for temporary. They're only out of here for temporary, but we know that they're in the presence of the Lord. Paul's saying, if there is no resurrection, then none of that's true. And we will continue to live with this question mark of, well, what happens when we die? But then he closes off this particular case, and here's what we'll close off this morning. But now Christ, what? Is risen from the dead. Paul says, listen, I would believe it with all my life, my life on the line. And I will tell as many people as I possibly come, I will become all things to all people to get this message across. That I believe with all my heart that Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits, the first to go of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, that was through Adam, sin, and a million other people since him, sin, death reigned. By man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made what? Alive. And I believe what he's talking about there is that sin reigns and death reigns, and eventually we will all die. But in this moment, in this time of saying, Jesus, you are my King, you are my Lord, you are my Savior, I can't pay the penalty of sin myself, but Lord, I believe that you paid it. And then you demonstrated your power over death by rising from the dead. And I believe you exist now at the right hand of the Father, and you're waiting for us to come and be with you, to be resurrected. And we have the what we call the hope of heaven. We have the hope of eternity on us and reminded us by the Spirit, who stays with us, by the way, as a sort of like a reminder on a continual basis, the Spirit living in us of what is to come. And so I will just tell you, we have the greatest news in the history of mankind. That Jesus loves us. God loves us. He sent his son to die for us, and that we will spend eternity with him in his kingdom forever. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Lord, you're good and you're gracious to us. Again, we started off the service talking about your faithfulness and how faithful you are to us, far beyond what we deserve. And then this morning, as we study your scriptures, we open your word, we see that we were created in your image, that we are to be citizens first and foremost of heaven. The word there was slaves for you, humble slaves of the living God, sold out for you in all ways. And that informs how we live in this smaller kingdom. Lord, would you do that in your people this morning? And Lord, then we looked at the resurrection. What happens when we die? What happens when we leave this place? And the Sadducees were misled in thinking that there's nothing. But Lord, we believe in something. We believe that after this, Lord, we will spend eternity with you. Lord, for those who've put their faith and trust and hope in Jesus, the name of Jesus, Lord, they will be saved. And so, Lord, this morning I pray, Lord, that you would encourage some and strengthen some. Lord, and for others, maybe for the first time, they would begin to walk with you, walk in the power of the name of Jesus in their life. Lord, that's a supernatural work that will happen inside of them. I pray it would happen this morning. We pray all these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel, Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495. Set free my heart.